I want you to open your Bible to Proverbs chapter 24, and I really would like to go back to verse 17. I ran out of time before I could say everything that I wanted to say on these two verses here. It's attitudinal. It's all about having a good attitude, even toward those that don't have good attitude toward us. Because in the New Testament, Jesus teaches us that we're supposed to love our enemies. We're supposed to care about those who don't care about us. And the reason for it is because God cares about them. You know, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 18, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I would have everyone to repent. I would have everyone to turn and come back so that I could forgive them. That is both Old Testament and New Testament presentation of God's mercy and love and compassion. And if that's God's attitude toward other people, that should be our attitude too, regardless of what they might do. And so let's read again Proverbs 24, verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. So when something bad happens to somebody we don't get along with, we're not supposed to be celebrating that. Let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Why? Verse 18, lest he who is see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. And I think there's a little bit more intimated in that last phrase there, is that instead of looking at that person, he'll start looking at us as the problem, because our attitude will be wrong. And God needs to deal with that. So let's make sure that we have God's attitude toward all the people around us. Verse number 19. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, which a lot of people have an issue with this. I've been in this camp more than once myself. Look around and seems like the bad guys are getting away with stuff and they have lots of goodies. Well, God says, don't get bothered by that. Don't be envious of their situation. For the evil man has no future, and the lamp of the wicked will be put out. So the reality is, if they stay on that path, if they do not repent, they are going to be in a mess. And you don't want to be part of that. Verse 21, my son, fear he who is, and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. Now think about who the king is in relationship here to the mention of God. The king of Israel, Solomon in this case, was the under-king to God himself. The throne of Israel actually belonged to God. And so the people are supposed to have respect for God and respect for God's representative. And to not be intimately connected with people who would rebel against both he who is and against he who is his appointed representative. Because that's actually a fool. That's a rebellious person. The one who says in their heart, there's no God. There's no one I have to answer to. No one's the boss of me. And this is going to have a bad consequence. Verse 22, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. Meaning both God and the king. So, if bad people who reject authority figures continue down that path, they're very likely going to get in trouble with the authorities first. The human authorities. But regardless, they will eventually face God's authority. And that is definitely something we don't want to join in with. So don't go along with those who reject God's authority and reject human authority that's been put in place by God. This is the whole reason why in the New Testament we've got Paul saying, you know, you've got to respect the authority figures. Peter says it as well. So does I think John also mentions it as well. We need to be the best citizens of the society in which we find ourselves, because God has allowed those government authorities to be put in place to keep things moving along. Verse 23, these also are sayings of the wise. Now, what we're doing is we're starting to come to the end of the next section of the book of Proverbs. You know, the first section was the long analogy of foolishness versus wisdom, being, you know, the wild woman versus the wise woman. Then we got into this whole long section from, I think, chapter 10 up to now. I've been putting it down as the plethora of Proverbs. The next section is actually going to be added by King Hezekiah and his people many, many years after Solomon is dead. And so we're going to save them back until we get to the time of Hezekiah. But right now, we're kind of wrapping up the major Solomonic portion of these Proverbs. And so he says this. Let me get back to where I was. Verse 23. These also are sayings of the wise. Partiality in judging is not good. That should be a duh for all of us. In our country, United States, we use a symbol of blind justice. You know, she's standing there with the scales in her hand, and she has a blindfold across her face because she's not supposed to know which side is which. The only thing that matters are the facts and the law. So that's the way it should always be. Whoever says to the wicked, "You're in the right," will be cursed by peoples, abhorred by nations. So telling somebody that's actually in the wrong, "You're in the right," is a curse. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. So meeting out proper justice will bring the accolades of the people. That's the way it's supposed to work. Whoever gives an honest answer kisses the lips. So having a kiss from your husband or your wife, that's what it feels like for someone giving you an honest answer. That's the simile that's being used here. Verse 27, I always think about, I think it's Jamestown that had something happen that's related to this. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field. And after that, build your house. So make sure you've got everything it takes to live off the land before you start worrying about where you're going to sleep during the winter nights. And so you've got to have food coming in. Verse 28, be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. We're told in the Ten Commandments, remember, that you shall not bear false witness. You must tell the truth in a trial. And attitude is everything here. Verse 29 says, do not say, I'll do to him as he had done to me. I'm going to pay back the man for what he's done. So trying to get even by lying is not appropriate. You may remember, we already saw something back in Proverbs 20:22 that says, do not say, I will repay evil. Instead, wait for the Lord and he will save you. And that ends up getting quoted in the New Testament or alluded to in Matthew by Jesus and Romans and 1 Thessalonians and 1 Peter. So it's a really important principle that our responsibility is always to be truthful and not to try to get even with people through lying. Verse 30. I passed by the field of the sluggard, remember the lazy person, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense. Behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. So I was out walking around. This actually may be Solomon telling his boys something he actually saw. And I went by a place where clearly the person that owned the property was not putting a day's work in. And he was doing it on a regular basis, not working. And so everything was falling apart. Everything was overgrown. Verse 32, then I saw and I considered it. I looked and received instruction. So I taught myself something from my observation. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. We actually saw that phraseology back in chapter 6, I think. And poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. So we have to have a good work ethic or we will be overrun by entropy, by the curse that came with Adam and Eve's sin. Everything's going downhill. We have to work hard in order to keep things from deteriorating beyond use. So we end our time in the book of Proverbs now for a while with that wise encouragement to be a hard worker. Now the next verse, the first verse of chapter 25, I'm going to just read it to you as an explanation as to why we're going to skip. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. So, in the 700s BC, and we're currently assuming that Solomon was writing all these in the mid-900s BC, Hezekiah ends up pursuing wisdom. And it seems that part of his project in pursuing wisdom was to not just simply reread the book of Proverbs that we've seen up to this point, but to go out and find even more of Solomon's wisdom and add it to the book of Proverbs that existed in his day. And so we're going to save the rest of the book of Proverbs until, Lord willing, we get to the story of King Hezekiah. Now, at this point, I think I've been telling you, I believe that Solomon was writing these Proverbs, targeting these Proverbs toward his eldest son, Rehoboam, who would have been a teenager right around the time that Solomon finished the temple. So in the first, we're talking about 13, 14 years of his kingdom. We know that Solomon, after he finished the temple, immediately started building a very spectacular personal palace and government complex right there near the temple. And so we're going to talk about that next. All that was finished by the 20th year of, they were finished in 20 years, which means they were finished by the 24th year of his kingdom. So turn to 1 Kings chapter number 7. And we're going to see some of the buildings of this palace complex described in the text in front of us. So 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1 says, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. So he got the temple built within the 7 years of his kingdom, and then 13 years he was working on his palace complex. This is also mentioned in 2 Chronicles 8. Now, it came about at the end of the 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house, that he built the cities of Hiram that had given to him. And we'll come back to that story later. I just wanted you to see that 20 years are mentioned for the building of the temple and the governmental and private complexes. Okay, now, back to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 2. And again, my apologies to you that we cannot do this like in some sort of setting where we can have diagrams and pictures. We have to use our imagination because we've only got the text, and this is radio, or for some of you, this is a podcast. I will remind you again, because of something that we learned when we were talking about the temple, that all of the measurements we're going to see are the long cubits, the royal cubits, which are not the 18-inch one, but rather the 20-inch, the 20.7-inch cubit. And so I'm going to give you the measurements based on that longer cubit. So, first thing that we read about, he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, this is going to be a dining facility, a gathering facility. And we'll learn why it gets its name in a bit. Its length was 100 cubits. Now, with the long cubit, that would be 172 and a half feet. Its breadth was 50 cubits, which would be 86 feet and 3 inches. It was built on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. So what we've got is Solomon brings down from the Cedars of Lebanon area these great big monster trunks, and he uses them to hold up the ceiling beams for this gathering dining facility. And so when you're in it for a gathering, if you're in that for a state dinner or for some sort of governmental function, it's like you're inside a forest of trees. And so that's why it's called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. Verse 3, it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. So that's how many trunks of trees are in here, 45 of them. There were window frames in three rows and windows opposite window in three tiers. What it means here is that the way that the pillars are arranged leaves for three alleyways between them. And there are windows at the end of each alleyway to allow light in, probably on east and west, I believe. There were, verse 5, all the doorways and windows had square frames. And windows was opposite window in three tiers. So again, you've got these long alleyways between the rows of these pillars and light sources at the end of each of those alleyways. Is that where I want to stop? No, it is not. Continue. He made the hall of pillars. This is another building. Its length was 50 cubits and its breadth 30 cubits. So 50 cubits, again, is 86 feet 3 inches. 30 cubits is going to be 51 feet 9 inches. And there was a porch in front of the pillars and a canopy in front of them. So it's another one of his gathering rooms for state functions, for palace functions. And so it's got an entry area that's very special as well. And then he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. And it was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. Now, Solomon's dad, King David, had taken over a Canaanite design palace in the city of Jebus when David turned it into the city of Jerusalem. That building was in the north end of the oval hill that's south of the Temple Mount. But Solomon is having a brand new royal complex built between that Davidic palace and the temple. And so these three additional buildings are on a stair pathway that goes northward out of that old city of Jerusalem up to the new Temple Mount area. And these buildings are going to be on either side of that stairred walkway. So it's going to be quite the palace complex. Verse number 8. His own house where he was to dwell in the other court back of the hall was of like workmanship. So he had a private residence, a personal residence, at the back of the hall of judgment, apparently. That's where he lived. But it was very nice. It was cedar paneled as well. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. Now, David was the one that actually arranged, I think, for the Solomonic marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. She came and lived in Jerusalem, but she was never allowed to live in the palace of David, because that was also where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And David and Solomon did not want her as a non-Jew, as a non-believer apparently too, to be in the same building complex as God's throne. And so now Solomon has built this treaty wife, because that's what she is. Remember that one of the reasons for marriages in the ancient world among the royals was to make business and government deals. So she's a treaty wife, and so she has her own palace that Solomon has built for her. Then we have this detail. Now, this is kind of an overview. We're going to come back to more details in a bit. Not today, obviously, because we're running out of time. Verse 9. All these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws, back and front, even from the foundation to the coping. The coping is tied in with the ceiling, the roof. And from the outside to the great court. Massive limestone blocks just like was used for the core of the temple, are being used for these buildings. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. Now, that's the length that we're talking about here. So 13.8 feet, that's 8 cubits. 10 cubits would be 17 and a quarter feet. So very, very long. Who knows how tall, how wide, but they are massive. And above were costly stones cut according to measure and cedar. So we're using cedar to put the roofs on all of this stuff. The great court, this is the court around the Temple Mount, had 3 courses of cut stone around it and a course of cedar beams. I actually believe that that course of cedar beams is a reference to a portico that went inward from the wall. So that the inner court of the house of He Who Is and the vestibule, so had the inner court of the house of He Who Is and the vestibule of the Lord. So it seems as if that the temple, which is up on the top of the hill, exactly where you see the Muslim golden dome located today, the Dome of the Rock. That's where the Temple of Solomon was originally located. When you go south from there, where the south part of Herod's platform is located, that's probably where this complex of government buildings, these Solomonic buildings, was located. And so each place had its own surrounding courtyard to provide security for everything that went on inside the boundaries of that area. We are not done yet with the description of these things, so come back next time and we'll get back into God's Word.